Jackie, was the name of that Here Is Love? Okay. I have heard that song sung to a different tune. It's from the Welsh Revival, but not from not from that tune. I didn't catch right at the beginning. It didn't register to me, and not that familiar with it, but a beautiful text about the love of God for us, and one that was sung in the Welsh Revival, and God used it to stir many, many, many hearts. If you turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. So when Pastor Estep put together that little video clip, he either told me or gave me a yellow sticky or sent me an email or something and said, you can see this here on YouTube. And so I did that. And, you know, when you come up on YouTube, then it automatically finds for you other related things. And so there was another church's Awana Grand Prix. So I clicked on that to take a look at it, and I was amazed. This one car, I mean, it just bolted out of the starting gate, and it would win by 15 or 20 feet, and the track is not all that long. And on one of the clips, I heard kind of this little whining noise in the back, and this car was just a big box. And they had a view then from the back of it, and you could see that it was open in back. And at the end of this clip, then the guy had a little description there of how he had put a turbofan into his Awana car. So the whining you are hearing was this turbofan winding out as it sat there waiting to go at the race. And that's why when they put it down, I mean, it just boom, it just took off. So I guess you can take the Awana Grand Prix as seriously as you desire. Most people don't take it quite that seriously. Most people just live with gravity and weight and maybe a little bit of lubrication. But a fun time for many of the young folks that are involved. So we hope that maybe others will have an interest in having a part in that and helping out in future years. Well, a few months back, we began a series on Isaiah 53 that we have been continuing month by month in those services where we observe the Lord's table. And there's hardly a more apt passage in all the Bibles in terms of reminding us of our Lord's sacrifice, and that's the purpose of our communion observance, is remembering the Lord's suffering, remembering His sacrifice so that we might be forgiven, and doing that periodically together as a church, as God's people, until the Lord returns. So in a minute, I'm once again going to read the entire passage, and we'll actually back up and begin in verse 13. Of chapter 52, because that's really part of the same unit of thought. And as I've mentioned in all of the previous sessions, and this will be our final session, what you find here is 15 verses divided into five stanzas of three verses each. And so tonight we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12 in Isaiah 53, that fifth and final stanza. So you follow along here as I read beginning in chapter 52, in verse 13, and we'll read down through the end of chapter 53. Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, as we began our walk through this servant song, we began by first considering an introduction to the divine servant. That was the first stanza. In the next stanza, verses 1 through 3, we noted his rejection. And we saw the rejected servant. In the middle stanza, we saw the suffering servant. And certainly throughout this whole song, there is allusion and reference to his suffering, but particularly there in that middle stanza, verses 4 through 6. And then last month, we observed how Jesus willingly took our sins upon himself, offering no objection, no defense, despite the fact that he was guilty of nothing. And driven by his love for us, he became sin for us, even though he knew no sin. Last time we looked at his trials, if you want to call them that, six of them all together, took place in a span of really just a few hours, less than 12. And we noted how Pilate, the Roman procurator, had personally affirmed Jesus' innocence at least seven times. And yet, with all those things going on, he said nothing. We titled that stanza, "The Silent Servant." So our song of suffering tonight reaches really its climax in the last three verses. Now back in verse 13 of chapter 52, you notice that we began by introducing the divine servant as one who shall be exalted and extolled and shall be very high. And the song ends on the same kind of high note of victory, but between those two high notes, between the extreme exaltation and glory, is that valley of humility and intense suffering in the middle. So in this final stanza, we'll see that this one who died like a criminal, who was buried in a rich man's grave, we see him exalted and lifted up so that he sees the fruit of his suffering. God the Father will see the result of the servant's sacrifice and be fully satisfied. And the servant himself will see the result of his redeeming work and be satisfied too. So though this is a sobering and kind of a somber song, yet it doesn't end with the grave. But it ends really in celebration. He dies, but his work goes on. He rises again, and others live as a result. And the thought of what he accomplished on the cross is satisfying to a holy God, to the servant himself, and to those of us who richly enjoy salvation through his sacrifice and death. So let me read just verses 10 through 12 again with that thought in mind. Here's where we'll direct our attention tonight. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. I've entitled the message tonight, the satisfying servant. The satisfying servant. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we thank You for these weeks that we have spent studying this great message from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. We thank You for all that it predicts, all that it proclaims, just the vividness of its description of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice, His suffering and death, but also His resurrection and His exaltation. I'm thankful, Father, that this doesn't end on a dour note, but rather on a joyous one. And yet, as we will see tonight, even in His suffering, there is cause for joy. Your Word describes it as something that brings pleasure, something that is satisfying. So I pray, Father, that tonight You would illumine our hearts with these truths, and that You would kindle in our hearts a great sense of joy and gratitude for that which we have received by our Savior's sacrifice. Bless in our time tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As you work your way through this psalm, at least seven times, Isaiah explicitly mentions the vicarious, the substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus bore for others. Three times we see it in this stanza. Verse 10 refers to His making His soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, He bare the sin of many. And there's four other times when it's equally explicit, and probably a half a dozen other times where it's kind of implied and suggested. But this is a song that contains that central truth of Christ's suffering for us. And in the New Testament, the cross of Christ is likewise central. So both here in the Old Testament and in the New, we see the prominence of this glorious truth. And moreover, the song of the suffering servant must find its fulfillment only in the person and work of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. It's interesting, if you were to go back and examine the history of Jewish interpretation of this passage, if you were to study the writings of the rabbis, up until about 1150 A.D., you would find that they were in agreement that the person in view here in Isaiah 53 is the promised Messiah. But then in about 1150, beginning with the teaching of a man named Aben Ezra, at that point they began to think that they didn't really like it. Because Christians also thought this passage taught about the promised Messiah, and Christians were saying that that promised Messiah was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you began to see after that, after the teaching of Rabbi Abraham, Ben Meir, Aben Ezra, and with his teaching and following that, the thought that they would say this passage refers to the nation of Israel. And of course, the suffering of Israel at the hands of Germany, the Holocaust, just affirmed to them that this was speaking about the suffering of God's people. And yet, as you read it, you just can't come to that conclusion. There is clearly a person in view, and we see that person to be the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want us to consider tonight is the relationship between the servant's suffering, between his divine satisfaction, and his subsequent exaltation. This is going to force us to grapple with some unsettling truths. And the first one is this: it was the Lord's pleasure to cause Him to suffer. Now, that's a statement that perhaps takes us aback. It kind of strikes against our sensibilities, but in fact, the text of the passage could not be more clear. Verse 10 says this: yet it pleased the Lord. It pleased Jehovah God. It pleased God the Father to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. So here we're told that it was pleasing to God the Father to bruise. It speaks of bruising, of crushing. We saw that same word used back in verse 5. He was bruised, He was crushed for our iniquities. And while certainly that has in view the breaking of our Savior's physical body, it may be that more so than even the physical abuse and the bodily crushing, that this has in mind the emotional burden, the emotional crushing. For we have the sinless Son of God bearing the burden and guilt of sin upon Himself as He becomes sin for us. He who knew no sin. You know, you picture our Lord there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he poured out his soul to his heavenly Father and asks even that if it were possible, that cup of suffering might be taken from him. And he asks that in his humanity. And yet he knows that can't be the case. In fact, he knows that all his life, his earthly life, has been to bring him to that very point. And yet he faces that burden. And you know, I don't think it's Jesus just facing the prospect of the physical suffering on the cross, though certainly that is something that in his human nature would not have been at all a pleasant thought. But I think it's that prospect of shouldering the guilt of sin, which he'd never before experienced, of that abandonment by his Father as he became sin for us. Again, something he'd never before known, the estrangement from God the Father. And so there is this crushing, this bruising as he becomes sin for us. And we're also told that it pleased the Lord, it pleased Jehovah God to put him to grief. The word there is the same from the same root that's translated wounded up in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So there's some of that same language here, and we're told that the Lord God, Jehovah, was pleased to do those things. So in these terms, there's death, there's affliction, there's suffering, there's deep sorrow, there's extreme distress. And it pleased God the Father to do all of that. We tend to focus on the responsibility of the Jewish leaders and upon the Roman system of government as being responsible for Christ's death. And certainly there's a sense in which they very much were in their sinful machinations and the manipulation of the Jewish leaders, as we've talked about, and the oppressiveness of the Roman government. Certainly all of those things entered into it. And yet here, Isaiah makes it clear to us that this was the plan of God, that it pleased the Father to do this. He was pleased to crush him. He was pleased to put him to grief. And the expression kind of catches us by surprise and shocks the mind until we remember that in verse 6, Isaiah said this, "The Lord, God the Father, hath laid on him, the Son, the iniquity of us all." You know, there's no hostile intent on God's part. There is only a righteous God dealing with the transgressions of His people. The emphasis that Isaiah makes is that God did this. It was the Father's will to crush His servant. It was God's intent, even though, as we've seen, the depth of Christ's suffering was indeed a horrifying thing, just an unsettling thing to us. You know, there are those who are the enemies of God, whether it's those of the atheistic sort, whether it's those of the liberal Christendom sort, but they go after this teaching with a vengeance. Those who are atheists want to say, see, the Bible can't possibly be true, because how could a loving God ever wish something that horrible on anyone? And they use that to dismiss and discard the whole thing. And then there are those of a more liberal approach to the Scripture who say, well, it can't possibly say that, because God is love. How could He do that to His own Son? And they want to distance God's will. They want to distance God's involvement. They want to distance God's pleasure in it from Him, despite the fact that this passage says that it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. And you know, the irony in their discomfort in all that is that it's precisely because of God's love that He does this. You know, the only adequate answer to why God bruised His Son and put Him to grief is found in John 3:16 and other passages like it. For God so loved the world, that's you and me, that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him over to suffering. He gave Him over to death. It pleased Him to accomplish those things in His Son's life, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God was pleased to inflict such suffering because His purpose on behalf of sinful man was achieved. Reconciliation with God was accomplished through the bruising of Jesus. The expression that it pleased the Lord to do this isn't the idea of some sort of sadistic, twisted mind getting joy and inflicting punishment on an innocent person. Not at all. His purpose was this. Verse 11 says, the justification of many. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. There is the pleasing and satisfying thought to a holy God. Reconciliation with sinful man was achieved. God was pleased to accomplish peace in the midst of enmity. And I want you to notice in the middle of verse 10, the tenses of the verb suddenly change. Okay, the prophet now sets his eyes on the future. What had been viewed up to this point as accomplished. You see the past tense there. It pleased, past tense, the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him. He's already done that. He's put him to grief. But it still remains, in some sense, to be done. So in the perfect plan of God, all these things are accomplished. They will be accomplished when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now the word offering for sin, or that little expression, that phrase, offering for sin, translates a single Hebrew word. And it's the word that refers expressly to the guilt or the trespass offering of the Old Testament sacrificial system. A few Wednesday nights ago, we did an overview of the various offerings that are spoken of in Leviticus, those sacrifices that were made at the altar of burnt offering. And this particular one, the trespass offering, the guilt offering, is described in Leviticus 5, verse 14 through chapter 6 and verse 7. And then it comes up again at the beginning of chapter 7. And I'll not have you turn there, but if you want to jot those down and go back and read that through. But this particular offering, the trespass offering, is what's referred to as an expiatory sacrifice, which means that its purpose is the removal of guilt, the taking away of guilt. The sacrifice would then take away the guilt of the offer. And along with that, it's propitiatory, which means that it pays the penalty for sin. It satisfies God's just requirements. So we're told that the servant, the Lord Jesus, was a trespass offering that removes our guilt and satisfies the payment for our sin that is due to God. Now this sacrifice, this trespass offering, is offered to God the Father, but not by God. Although the Lord does bring about the death of His servant, and it pleased Him to do this, yet He is not the offerer. God the Father doesn't give the offering. He doesn't make the sacrifice. But the servant offers himself as the sacrifice. So he's both the great high priest and he is the sacrifice itself for the sins of the people. In verse 12, the servant receives the reward for faithful obedience. His whole life of obedience, which reaches the climax in his death, that's the sacrifice. He was obedient to death, a substitutionary death for a guilty sinner. And the sacrifice is made by Christ as he submits to the violent death. Verse 10 speaks of his making his soul an offering. And the word soul elsewhere is translated sometimes life, making his life an offering, both his life in his obedience and his living of it before his Father, and also the giving of his life as a sacrifice. All of that is offered on our behalf. And so Isaiah is using the image and the language of the sacrificial system. And we might wonder, well, why does he choose the trespass offering and not the sin offering? Because there's a different word that would refer to the sin offering. And I might suggest this. Here's what was involved in the trespass offering. There was, first of all, the sacrifice of a ram without spot or blemish. Secondly, in the trespass offering, the offerer had to make restitution. Whatever payment would be needed to right the wrong, the offense that he had committed against somebody else. And then thirdly, in addition to making restitution, he had to pay 20% more, an overage, kind of an amends beyond the restitution. And I would suggest to us that God refers here to Christ as the trespass offering because in His sacrifice, abundant payment is made beyond even the severity and the price of the sins and the extent of the guilt. You see, our Savior is an infinite sacrifice. And so when He offers Himself for us, it pays the debt that we owe and more. It pays for sins not yet committed. It pays for all that ever could be committed because His is an infinite sacrifice. It takes away the guilt. It satisfies a holy God, and it is a sacrifice rich in the righteousness of the one offering it, such that we receive that righteousness credited to us. And it's way more than even the payment is. So the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, is the end of all the sacrifices because He is the complete and full payment even beyond what the cost would be. Let's look at the end of verse 10. It says, when thou shalt make thy soul an offering for sin, or perhaps better is, when his soul is offered for sin, there's three things. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed. You know, folks, God's work, Christ's work on the cross, is vindicated by each individual who places his trust in the servant. The servant is not only vindicated, but he is satisfied when that guilty sinner comes to him and receives cleansing in his precious blood. He sees his seed. Psalm 22, verse 30 says this, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. John 12 and verse 24 says, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And the Lord here gives His life, and that seed brings forth much fruit. And it will be great in number. Revelation 7, 9 and 10, John tells us that he beheld a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, that stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And Christ sees His seed. Folks, He sees us. We who have trusted in Him, we are that seed that brings satisfaction to His soul for what He offered on the cross. He shall prolong His days, and He'll do that eternally. He will die, but then He'll rise again. So here's a prediction of His resurrection. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, Jesus says, I'm the first and the last. Verse 18, I'm He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And our Savior for all eternity will enjoy His seed. He rises again. He has the keys of hell and death, and He makes it possible for those who trust in Him so too to rise. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He will see the results that are accomplished, and they will be prosperous things. God's glorious purposes are accomplished through the servant's seed as we go and make disciples of all nations. And the redeemed prosper in His hand under His guiding direction. God blesses it all. Verse 11 says, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Now, if you look at that verse, verse 11, He shall see the travail of His soul. We have to ask ourselves, so who's the He? There's lots of He's and His's in this passage. And sometimes He is the servant. And sometimes He is God the Father. So we say, who is it that is seeing the travail of His soul? Clearly, the travail of His soul refers to the travail of Jesus' soul. But who is it that sees that? Well, I'll tell you straight up, I'm not sure. Okay, the grammar doesn't tell us. You can't be definitive about it. We're left to draw a conclusion from the context. Now, in the preceding verse, we noted that it's the Savior who sees His seed, sees the fruitfulness of that seed forever, that sees it prospering in God's hands. So if Christ, again, is the He in verse 11, then the idea that would be in the midst of the travail of His soul, He sees with prophetic eyes all that would come of His suffering, and there is pleasure in that, there is satisfaction in that for the servant even in the midst of his own suffering. Now some say that maybe that He is the Lord, the Father. And if that's the case, the Father looks upon the travail of the soul of His Son, and there is pleasure, there's satisfaction for the Father, satisfaction with His complete and full and final payment for sin. And you know, I'm not sure which it is, but both of those make sense. And both of those are realities taught in the Scripture. And both of those are connected. They're tied to the reality of the justification that comes to those who know the servant. The phrase, by His knowledge, we might translate, by the knowledge of Him. In other words, by knowing Him. Some say it's the idea of by His own knowledge, by Him knowing us. But either way, the fact is, we know Christ, He knows us, and we are born again. I think about the Lord's words in John chapter 17 and verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. The Apostle John wrote this in 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And our text says that by the knowledge of Him, by knowing Him, by turning to Him in saving faith, we receive that eternal life. There is that justification, that declaration that we will not be held responsible for our sins, that our guilt has been dealt with, that we are redeemed, that we have new life in Christ. Both God the Father and God the Son are satisfied. They take pleasure in each person who comes to know Jesus in a saving way. And folks, whatever may be true of our lives, there is pleasure for our Savior. There is pleasure for our great God in the simple reality that we have trusted in Christ. He's satisfied. He's pleased. So it was the Lord's pleasure, it's the Father's pleasure to cause Him to suffer for all of those reasons, but also it was the Lord's pleasure that He triumph, not in spite of, but because of His sufferings. You know, it's been said that this passage is more about the triumph of Christ than about His suffering. I mean, we might wonder about that conclusion because there's so much there about His suffering, about His sacrifice, about what He has gone through. And yet, let me remind us that it begins talking about Him being exalted, being extolled, being lifted up high, and it ends likewise talking about His victory, about His triumph, about His satisfaction. And that is the point, that even in His suffering, there is glory, there is triumph, there is victory. Verse 12 says, therefore, given all these things, therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He has poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He did bear the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. But because of that, there is this great inheritance, and it's you and it's me, each one, who knows the Lord as Savior. You know, folks, Isaiah's and God's perspective in this isn't that Jesus is exalted as some sort of compensation for all that He went through. It isn't to say, well, you endured all this suffering, now the payment, the return on that is the exaltation. We might kind of think that, but let me remind us of this, that before He ever became incarnate, before He ever took upon Himself a body, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was glorified. He was exalted. He was high and lifted up. And right now He's exalted and He's high and He's lifted up. But you know what the difference is? You know what happened in between there as He came and He suffered and He died? He paid the penalty for our sins. And He purchased for Himself a great host of people to see Him and love Him and serve Him and worship Him and praise Him. He was exalted by the angels before and after. He was honored amongst the Godhead there between Himself and the Holy Spirit. And we don't know how all the dynamics there are, but always, for all eternity, He is perfectly divine and glorious and wonderful. But what changed because of His suffering? Was there is now a people called out for His name, purchased by His own blood, and He takes pleasure in that. He takes satisfaction in that. You know, it's not Jesus saying, and I don't mean to be blasphemous or disrespectful, but it's not Jesus saying, whew, I'm glad that's over, now let's get on to the glory. But even in His suffering, we see the essence of our Savior's heart, His love, His desire for us. And He left the glories of heaven, knowing that He would return so that He could purchase for Himself a people for His name. Yes, His exaltation implies vindication before the Father. And yes, it demonstrates that His sacrifice was fully satisfying But what really happens there, the center of this passage, is that the glory of His people bowing to Him in worship that was accomplished through His suffering, that's the glory that He desires. Not the glories of heaven per se, though He enjoys them. Not the worship of the angels, though He receives that. But He's always had that. But what was accomplished at Calvary was the purpose of a people that He could enjoy. We'll be almost done here in a minute, but let me have you turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll come back to verse 12 for just a minute more, so you may want to mark your page here in Isaiah 53. Let me have you turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. 9 through 11. We could spend a whole sermon just unpacking these verses, but let me just read it. And just let the simple and straightforward impact of it strike us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, I would suggest to you that you put right after the word angels an open parenthesis, because this next little phrase is kind of a parenthetic thing. He says, for, or because of, the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Okay, so because of His suffering and death, He is crowned with glory and honor. Close parenthesis. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, folks, every time I read this passage, I find myself in one of those situations where I know that there's more there than I can fully grasp, more there than I can begin to explain. I'll try, but I'm afraid I will be unduly simplistic here. But let me suggest this, that Christ's glory in all of this is to share all that is His with us. He's going to bring many sons to glory, and He's not ashamed to call us His brethren. He experienced life on this earth as we do, yet without sin. He suffered in identifying with us and paying the penalty for us. And our Lord's great purpose, His grand purpose in all of this, is to draw to Himself a people who would love Him, a people with whom He could share His glory, with whom He could share all the riches of His inheritance with us. We draw our attention to another familiar passage, Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So when we see, and this is mind-boggling, but when we see Christ exalted because of His suffering, certainly there's a sense in which we worship Him and we exalt Him and we praise Him. But there's also a sense in which we share in His glory. That's what that passage says. That we are joint heirs being glorified together with Him. Now go back to verse 12 of Isaiah 53. And He says, therefore, given all these things, will I divide a portion? This is, I think, the Father saying, I will divide a portion. You'll notice is in italics. But He says, I am going to divide what's His with the great. Now, some translations here have the many. That word can mean many. It can mean much. It can mean great. It can mean big. All kinds of superlative adjectives. But the idea there is, you know, with all those who are His, with the many who come to Him in faith, with the many who are justified, all of those riches that belong to Christ, those will be shared with the many. And He, the Savior, shall divide the spoil, the privileges that come to Him as the victor, with the strong. And again, the word there, strong, can mean the numerous. It's the same idea. The Father says, I will take all that I give to my Son and share it among all those who trust in Him. And the Savior says, I will take everything that I receive and I will share it with all those who trust in me. And that is satisfying to our Savior. That brings Him great pleasure. He wants to share with us all that is His. So the fact is this, folks, if you are a believer, you will share in Christ's glory, whatever all that entails. It certainly entails a glorified, eternal, resurrected body, but much more than that. And we can't begin to come to grips with it, but that is what the Bible says. And we ought to live for His glory now. But the fact is, at whatever point of victory and striving you're in the midst of, if you are a genuine child of God, you are a co-heir with Christ. And there is great encouragement. There is great joy for us in that thought, that that brings pleasure to our Savior. Fellowshipping with us brings pleasure to Him. Dwelling within us brings pleasure to Him. Having us love and enjoy and worship Him, that brings pleasure to Him. Having us fellowship with Him in prayer, that brings pleasure to Him. He is satisfied with those things. He wants to share with us all that is His. And we'll appreciate that and understand that more fully in heaven. But even now, He wants to share with us His character. He wants to change us. He wants to transform us. He wants to make us more and more like Him, that we might share in who He is even now. And really, what He desires of us is that we would just find rest in Him, that we would find our joy in Him, that we would be contented and satisfied with Him, that we would love Him. As we conclude here, I want to read an excerpt written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I love the way Spurgeon expresses his desire to love and adore the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon writes this. He says, I believe that whenever our religion is most vital, it is most full of Christ. I can bear witness that whenever I am in deeps of sorrow, nothing will do for me but Jesus only. I retreat to the innermost citadel of our holy faith, namely to the very heart of Jesus. When my spirit is assailed by temptation or besieged with sorrow and anguish, and Spurgeon was a man given to fits of depression. What is more, my witness is that whenever I have high spiritual enjoyments, enjoyments rich, rare, celestial, they are always connected with Jesus only. Other religious things may give some kind of joy, and joy that is healthy too. But the sublimest, the most inebriating, the most divine of all joys must be found in Jesus only. I find that if I want to labor much, I must live on Jesus only. If I desire to suffer patiently, I must feed on Jesus only. If I wish to wrestle with God successfully, I must plead Jesus only. If I aspire to conquer sin, I must use the blood of Jesus only. If I pant to learn the mysteries of heaven, I must seek the teachings of Jesus only. I believe that anything which we add to Christ lowers our position, and that the more elevated our soul becomes, the more nearly like what it is to be when it shall enter into the region of the perfect, the more completely everything else shall sink, die out, and Jesus, Jesus, Jesus only will be first and last and the middle and without end. The Alpha and Omega of every thought of head and pulse of heart. May it be so with every Christian. You know, folks, as we prepare for the Lord's table tonight, I'm going to ask your brother Jeff to come and lead us in appropriate song of invitation. Let me appeal for anyone, if you've never trusted in Christ's saving work on the cross, let me encourage you to come. We'd love to have someone show you, even tonight, from the gospel, how you can be saved. And believer, let me call upon you to reflect and rejoice in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you. Let's turn our thoughts to Him only, as Spurgeon appeals to us. Let me ask that we examine ourselves as we prepare for the Lord's table. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So we need to examine ourselves, and we need to confess our sins. But as you do that, and as God gives you that cleansing of soul and that sense that there's nothing between you and your Savior, let me encourage you to turn your eyes, you know, the eyes of your mind, the eyes of your heart to the Lord Jesus. Let's rejoice in what He has done for us. Let's glory in the fact that He loves us, that He cherishes us, that He likes to be around us, that He enjoys our company, that He enjoys our prayers, that He enjoys our fellowship. And let's just take great comfort and joy and encouragement in those things. And let's express to Him our gratitude for the suffering that He endured, for the penalty that He paid, that we could be redeemed, that we could be His children, that we could be co-heirs together with Him. I ask you to stand to your feet if you